Tonight, I want to continue talking about change. We talked about it Sunday morning. Tonight, I want to talk about change again. And actually, this Sunday, we'll be talking about change again. It's a huge subject. Interesting, the message tonight, well, there's no PowerPoint, so you'll have to actually open your Bibles. I want to talk tonight about how the gospel changes us, the change that the gospel brings and the change that the gospel makes, and specifically looking at the Apostle Paul and seeing the change that God did in his life and how huge that is. I love thinking about this, talking about this. So you've heard me discuss this before, but I just think it's so important and actually amazing if you think about it, who God instituted to write a lot of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, who was not always the Apostle Paul. He didn't grow up in a nice Christian home. And interesting, today I got a book in the mail. I get books in the mail. People send me stuff all the time. And it's called Changed. How about that? And it's about a Jewish businessman and how he came to faith in Christ. So this guy, who's been quite successful, apparently. I haven't read the book, so I don't know if he's on target or not. But Tom Cantor. But he just apparently had a burden to write down his testimony, put it in book form, and send it to people. I think that's pretty cool. So I look forward to looking through his book called Changed. Over the years, we've encouraged you here at New Life to tell people your story, how you came to Christ. The assumption is that people are interested in life stories. Now, usually you have to be interested in their life first to be able to share your story, but I give people credit to know a story that would be about change, about a life change, a complete change. And the Apostle Paul tells his story actually three times in the New Testament. That's rather interesting. His testimony, and you know, he was Saul. I'm not going to go into the actual conversion account that much tonight. I want to talk more about the change that it brought in his life. But the conversion account and how God changed him from a very self-righteous man to a man who was in desperate need of the grace of God and then eventually called himself the chief of sinners. This man who at one time would have said he was blameless in all aspects of the law. But in Acts chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26, we have these accounts of Paul's story. And I say that as an encouragement. Tell your story. Let somebody know what Christ has done in your life. And sometimes you think there's just no way that certain people that you know that seem very aloof, maybe even hostile to the gospel, could ever be converted. I told John Forbing's story, my next-door neighbor, member of our church here, a couple weeks ago and on Sunday morning, and some of you never heard John's story about how he came to know the Lord. And so after, he doesn't come on Sunday morning because of his job, because of his COVID exposure. So after Sunday morning, he came over to the house, and we were talking about, and I said, did I get it right? You know, was that okay, you know? He said, oh, no, it's good. He said, but there's a part that you don't know. I was like, oh, really? What is that? And he said, well, he said, I identify with the Apostle Paul because before I was a Christian, he said, I was pretty hard on Christians. If I found out somebody was a Christian, I would poke at them and I would, yeah, what about this and what about that? And I kind of, he said, I don't know if I was hostile, but I was antagonistic to their faith. And then he said, you know, the Apostle Paul was accosted on a road and knocked off his horse. And he said, I was knocked off my bike on Sheridan Street. And you know the story that I shared. If you missed that, go back and watch it. But he said, I feel like the Apostle Paul, I was knocked down and then I was hostile. And now I love the Lord. So it was just, I'd never heard that part before. And I thought that was pretty neat. But there are people that you think are never going to come to faith, or you know of people, maybe even out in the world, that it's just no way. Look at how hostile, maybe even damaged. Some people have been so wounded or hurt or whatever may have happened in their life that has turned them very tragic, and yet they embrace Christ and their lives are changed and they have a new life now and they tell their story. Saul or Paul's conversion is a lesson and an encouragement in this area. And I know you know this, but I want you to really see it looking at it through a thoroughly biblical account. So we're going to read quite a bit of scripture tonight. And I want to start with Stephen. Stephen, in the book of Acts, was a deacon in the early church. He wasn't an apostle. He was very fervent in the Lord, a servant of the Lord, but he, as you know, he was the first Christian martyr, first one killed because he was a Christian. And his witness that he gave cost him his life. And, you know, I don't know if we really understand how unjust the persecution was towards Christians in the first century. It was really, really bad. And it came from multiple places. It came from the Roman government, who saw their emperor as God. And so if a Christian would not swear allegiance to Caesar, but would swear allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had to make that confession, then that was offensive to the government, and was seen as insurrection and disloyalty, and it had to be stamped out. And so you had Roman emperors that were coming against Christians and then feeding them to the lions and the sporting events. It was horrendous. And then you had the religious community that felt a mandate from God to persecute Christians, because a lot of the first Christians were Jewish. And so a misguided understanding of the scriptures led them to actually mistreat the Christians. So it was a very difficult time for this. And it's really unusual if you think about it, because Christians were nice. They were known for being nice. They were known for being compassionate. They were called Christians in Antioch. They didn't generate that name themselves. The Bible says that they were first called Christians in Antioch. I mean, they were called Christians by the people around, who said, they're like that Jesus Christ guy. They are Christians, and my pastor used to call them Christians, little Christs. That always stuck with me, that phrase, and I thought about what it meant over the years, that I am to be like Jesus. And that's, you know, hopefully we're not perfect by any stretch, and we're growing in these graces, but in general, Christians weren't known for being violent and hostile. They were known for being like Jesus, and yet they were terribly persecuted, and even the religious persecution by the religious establishment. So let's take a look in Acts chapter 6 as this is ramping up to Stephen's martyrdom. And I want you to kind of just get in the zone here a little bit. Just kind of picture it. So I'm going to back up enough for you to kind of say, I'm not going to read the whole sermon that Stephen preached on this day that he was martyred. But I want you to kind of get ready to hear the introduction of the Apostle Paul. The word of God kept on spreading. This is chapter 6, verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Have you ever seen that before? A great many of the priests. Now, that's very significant. This wasn't just, you know, people that were from the diaspora were coming into Jerusalem at certain times, and they weren't really that Jewish, you know, and they were becoming, no, the priests were becoming Christians. Now, you're talking about upheaval. You talk about a problem for the establishment. The priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power. I love that. Wouldn't you love to be full of grace and power? I believe that is available to all of us. He was performing great wonders and signs among the people, but some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. These were like the radical elements of Judaism, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. I love that. God was in Stephen. He was speaking, and they couldn't cope with it. They couldn't answer him. He was winning the argument, so to speak. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, so they had to go subversive. They had to start lying. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Well, that would stir up the people. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses. They were lying about him, who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place, the temple, and the law." He speaks against the law. Remember how important the law was and is. "For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." Now, that was a total misrepresentation. Jesus never said he was going to tear down the temple. All he said was, "Destroy this temple, I'll raise it back up in 3 days." He didn't say, "I'm going to destroy the temple." So that was a misrepresentation. So they're like, okay, so he's going to pull off a revolt. No. And he's going to, he's changing the customs which Moses gave to us. And then verse 15, "And fixing their gaze on him," on Stephen, "all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." Wouldn't you love to have seen that? This hostility that was coming against this one guy all by himself, they all look over at him to see what his response is going to be. And I don't know, he's glowing, or he just has this wholesome, powerful look about him. We don't know exactly what that meant, but it was arresting. And Stephen opens his mouth. Now, he said some strong stuff. Verse 51, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit." Now, we believe that he was under the power of God to say these things. And so he's calling them out on what they're doing. You know, they're supposedly speaking for God and in God's defense, keeping the religion pure. And he says, "You're resisting the Holy Spirit." In other words, the Holy Spirit is saying, "Uh-uh, no, 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 no." And you're going, "Yeah, go." You treat the Holy Spirit like a gnat. You know, "Get away from me. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." You killed the Messiah. "And you received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. You claim to keep the law. You don't keep the law." Verse 54, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him." Can you picture this? I mean, they're so mad. They're so furious. They're so enraged. They're gnashing their teeth. I won't even try that one. "But what about Stephen? But being filled," or being full of the Holy Spirit, "he," Stephen, "gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus at the right hand of God." Some very special things happened at the beginning of the church. "And he said, 'Behold, I see,'" he's telling everybody now, "'I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Oh, now they're off the rails now. They're completely beside themselves. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. Can't you just see them? They're like, "Oh no." And they all just go tearing towards him, and they rush upon him with one impulse, spontaneously. "And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Hey, can you watch my coat while I stone this guy? Sure. No problem. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice. Does this sound familiar? Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. He died. That's an amazing thing. The man was just murdered. And a young man named Saul was standing there, basically assisting. And you wonder what was going through his mind. What was going through his mind? Well, chapter 9 gives us an insight what was going through his mind. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus. Where was he from? He was from Damascus. So that he found that if he found any belonging to the way, if he found a Christian, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Tied him up, drug him from Damascus all the way back to Jerusalem. And look at what it says about him. This is who this guy is. What kind of a guy stands there while they murder an innocent person with no religious freedom whatsoever? He's breathing threats. In other words, it's under his breath. He's going to get them. Terrible Christians, kill them. He's breathing threats and murder. That's where his heart was. 150 miles he drags Christians back from Damascus to Jerusalem. Little insight here into what was going on at this time in history in Palestine. When the Jewish state won over a group called the Hasmoneans, this group of people had a powerful influence among the Romans. They somehow convinced the Romans to let them still have their Jewish community and function in this. And the Romans were kind of okay with that as long as they didn't get out of line. They didn't want to have there was a lot of these people. And so to have them, carrying off a revolt wouldn't be helpful. And there's economic reasons and all of that. So they just kind of let them do their thing, let them kind of live under their law, and still, as long as they weren't causing trouble in Rome. They gave him even some freedoms, to extradite who they consider to be a criminal from one city to another, and then to try them based on their laws. So that's exactly what was happening. So a letter delivered by the Roman ambassador to Ptolemy the eighth, I'll get there, of Egypt. In 142 BC, so 142 years before Jesus, concludes this. This is what they were allowed to do. This is a quote in, translation. It says, if any pestilent may have fled to you from their country, Judea, hand them over to Simon the high priest so that he may punish them according to their law. So they were allowed to punish people. They were allowed to execute people. They were allowed to do all kinds of things. Well, the execution had to have an approval, as we know. But a pestilent, what's a pestilent? This is how they considered Christians. It means a public annoyance. Those causing a disturbance. That's how they saw Christians. And so they were persecuted by law. And then something that Julius Caesar did in 47 BC, he renewed all of that. So that was in full play through the time of Christ. And so Acts 9:1 says Paul was applying this rule And so did the high priest. And it says in verse 1, now Paul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found anybody belonging to the way. They didn't even have to create a disturbance. All he had to do was find a Christian, a Jewish person who had become a Christian, drag him away. Both men and women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Christians were considered criminals by definition. And then they would try them, and they would punish them. That's the kind of person Paul was. Why was he so rabid? Why was he so upset? There's several reasons. Some of them are theological. Some of them, obviously, just flat-out evil, sinful human nature, unrestrained and given the power over somebody else. But he had actual theological reasons, he thought, for doing this kind of thing. We know from Jewish history that anybody that was ever crucified was considered cursed of God, right? And Paul would have heard Stephen saying, there is something new coming. The temple of God is not made with hands. Oops. And F.F. Bruce, speaking about this, a scholar from last century, said, if he heard Stephen saying the new has come and therefore the old must go, Paul believed the old must stay and the new must go. Jesus could not have been the Messiah in Paul's mind. Why? Because he had been crucified. He had been treated like a criminal. He obviously was guilty. A crucified Messiah was an oxymoron to somebody like Paul. Deuteronomy 21 says this. He knew Deuteronomy. He knew the law. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is cursed of God. So that you do not defile your land with the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. Now that was a rule for people that were truly had been worthy of capital punishment. But if that happened to somebody, they were defiled, they were cursed. They couldn't have been somebody that was a blessing from God. So he's saying, how can you think that Jesus, who was crucified, could ever be the Messiah? That's blasphemy. You're going against the law. Paul would have thought the Messiah would be more like, he would have liked verses like Isaiah 11 that says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the counsel and strength, Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That would be more, where is he right now? He's dead. He's not like this. So a crucified Messiah was outrageous to somebody like Saul, Paul. Something changed. It's interesting that later Paul acknowledged and preached the crucified Christ. Think about that. Think about, I've been trying to hold you in that long enough for you to see. When you read verses like 1 Corinthians 1:23, when it says, but we, this is Paul talking, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. My goodness, do you see the change? This is the guy who thought there's no way Jesus is the Messiah because he was crucified. We preach Christ crucified. I changed my mind. And I don't think he would have said that. I think he would have said, God changed my mind. God showed me the truth. That's a change. Sometimes we just need to let the scriptures speak for themselves. Listen to Galatians 3. For as many as are, this is Paul talking again, for as many as are of the works of the law, but as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. Nobody's going to make it and be justified by the law, because nobody keeps the law. For the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. If you think that keeping the law is what's going to save you, then you better keep them all. You got to live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Do you see what's happening? The Apostle Paul, who used to probably quote Deuteronomy 21 to prove that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, is now using Deuteronomy 21 to say he was the Messiah. In order that Christ, Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, having become a curse for us. The thing that he used to loathe, the idea of Messiah being a curse, now he says, thank God he was a curse for us, what we were just singing tonight. What a change. Repentance at the heart of the gospel. You know, in a way, it seems even crazy to people today. It's not just people in the first century who were steeped in Judaism. I've had people tell me, if I tried to share with them, and when I explain the gospel and I try to explain the atonement, how Jesus died for sinners, he was actually taking our death. Occasionally, over the years, I've had some people react to that. Most people say, oh, I didn't know that, or well, I heard that when I was a child. Or if I say, you know, Jesus Christ died on the cross for sins, yeah, I've always heard that. Well, do you know what it means? No. I've had that many times. But occasionally, I had a man one time I was sharing with him, a very educated man who would know better. He would be aware of these things. And when I started explaining the atonement and how Jesus suffered in our place, and how a Jewish, because his wife was Jewish, a Jewish Seder is really a picture of what Jesus did for us, in anger, he said, I don't understand that. I don't understand that. He was reacting. And I think it's because he kind of did understand that. But there's a reaction in the heart against the idea that we're sinners, that we need saving. Even the songs we just sang, I don't know if you noticed, the first verses are kind of hot, kind of convicting, kind of, you know, some people can say, well, I'm not that bad. Well, you don't know how perfect God is. Paul learned that. And repentance is at the heart of the gospel, no matter what era it's being explained. The third testimony of Paul in Acts chapter 26 brings some light on this, kind of shines a bright light on this whole thing. Acts 26:14, the third time Paul's sharing his story, and he's telling Festus about this, and he says, and when he had fallen to the ground, and when we had fallen to the ground, so he's on the road to Damascus, the bright light from heaven knocks him off his horse. He's laying on the ground, and he said, I heard a voice saying to me in a Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And we know from the other accounts that it was Jesus. And it's hard for you to kick against the goads. You ever seen that before? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. That day when he was confronted on the road to Damascus, he used a term there that's rather interesting. A goad was something that they would strap onto the ankles of an ox. And when the ox would resist the forward movement and try to back up and resist the work that it was supposed to do, the sharp object would stick into the flesh of the ox, and he would stop and he would have to go forward. So it was called a goad. He was being goaded. And he said, Jesus said to Paul, to Saul at that time, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. You're kicking against the goads, Saul. It's hard for you, isn't it? It's kind of a cool conversation. It's kind of a cool statement. It wasn't a conversation. Well, actually it was, because Paul said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But in that statement, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, is the indication that there must have been something that Saul was dealing with. There was something that wasn't right. He didn't have total freedom. There was something resisting him. There was something he was fighting off. And I've wondered over the years, what is that? What was that? We would say, well, that was the Holy Spirit showing him it. But think about it in reality, what that might have looked like. So he's standing there at the feet of these guys that are murdering Stephen, and they're throwing their cloaks in front of him, and he's got this, you know, tough guy. Yeah, sure, I'll watch your coats. Get him. But I wonder if, as he saw Stephen dying in Stephen's blood, I wonder if he thought for a moment, something not right about this. Something's wrong. Something inside that may have started growing over time, and it got to the point where he's on the road to Damascus, and at this point, there's something climbing in on him, and he's fighting it off until the grace of God becomes so powerful upon him that he finally breaks. And since we don't really know how all that played out in his heart and his mind, we do know that there was resistance. There was something going on. But on the surface, anybody who looked at him would have thought, he hates Christians. He hates anything to do with Christians. He's not open. He's hard-hearted. There's no hope for this guy. Christians could have looked at him. In fact, after he got saved and people found out that he now claims to be a Christian, they were nervous. They were like, oh yeah, right. Saul, are you kidding me? Nobody thought this guy would ever get saved. Nobody ever thought that the grace of God would be in his life. He was kicking against the goads because God was working on him. And as I thought about that over the years, and even fresh again as I'm thinking about this now, I wonder how many people that you think and I think, man, there's no hope for that person. They'll never change. They hate God. They hate the Bible. They don't want anything. Look at the things they promote and the things they support and all of that stuff. And when I try to share the gospel with them, let's say they're just, you know, hostile to me. Let me tell you something. You've got to remember Saul, because he was kicking against the goads the whole time. He was putting up this front of hostility and self-righteousness. And Jesus said, it's hard for you to do that. In other words, why don't you stop? And in that moment, Paul said, okay, I give up. And over the years, as I've been sharing with somebody that's, you know, not real open, or maybe they walk away looking like they're just not interested, I don't know, God's just kind of, because of this, has given me kind of a thought that I'm not going to take that as a no, because I don't know what God might be doing, and they're just not revealing it. This person that you've been sharing with, this child you've been sharing with, your grandchildren, or your some family member or some coworker, and they just seem so hostile to you, you cannot assume that God is not at work in their life, because they may be like Paul, kicking against the goads. They're just not going to show you that, and you can, by faith, trust that God, in his love and mercy, will overcome them as you serve him and you listen to the voice of the Lord as you reach out to people. That doesn't mean that everybody's going to get saved. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that you cannot assume for people that they are so resistive to the gospel that they'll never be saved, because you always have Saul. You always have Paul to go back to and see. He was the worst case. Another one of Paul's somewhat of Paul's intentions, 1 Corinthians 15, listen to this. As a Christian now, he's talking, For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, and last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles. The guy that wrote more than anybody else is the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Listen to this. Here's his big statement. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. There was no hope for me except that the grace of God stepped in. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. It worked. It was a sovereign grace. It was an overwhelming, irresistible grace. But I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Everybody comes the same way. They come by grace. They come by grace. Even the kid who grows up in the Christian home, protected from the evil influences of the world, hears the gospel at a very young age, responds to the gospel in faith, and spends most of their life as a Christian, they came the same way Paul did. They came by the grace of God. Galatians 1:11, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He didn't invent the gospel. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. He tried to destroy the church. And this is the guy who wrote the book of Romans. That's amazing. Look what God did. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Do you know when God started working his redemptive plan in the Apostle Paul? Was it on the road to Damascus? No. It was before he was born. Think about that. Interesting and important to note that Paul's life was predetermined from my mother's womb. That means that the timing of Paul's conversion was also predetermined. And you say, wow, why didn't God let Paul grow up in a home where he would just kind of, you know, slip into Christianity? Kind of like Timothy. Your grandmother Lois, your mother Eunice, fine Christian women, and now you have their faith, Timothy. That wasn't the Apostle Paul. Why wouldn't have God done that? Why did Paul have to go through all this? Why did there have to be so much hostility? Why all the drama? Why all this stuff? The answer is in 1 Timothy 1, and I'm going to close with this. Paul said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. He didn't believe. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom, listen to this, I am foremost. I'm the worst. Yet for this reason, I found mercy. Now these two little words are very important. So that, why all this? Why did it have to be this way? So that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's his praise statement at the end. But look at what he said. For this reason, I found mercy, so that in me, the foremost, the worst possible thing you could imagine, persecuting the church, hostile, dragging Christians into Jerusalem, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. What does that mean? Here's what it means. If Saul can get saved, there's no limit on the grace of God. There's nobody outside the reach of God. Look at the way God did it. He let the guy who was the worst write a good portion of the New Testament, and the one who gave us our theology of justification and redemption so exquisitely, so precisely. This is the guy. The guy that persecuted the church is the one God used to give us the grace of God in high definition, so to speak. And so, you know, there's some people in this room right now or watching online. You were far from God and you know it. You were far from God and your story, you might even say, I can identify with Paul. I was far from God. But you know what? We all were. But some of you remember it. You know, that's your story. But I want to say this, and I think this is the point of 1 Timothy. There are some people not in this room who are not watching this live stream, who are far from God, but God can save them. Because we have Paul as the example of the worst, how could it be any different for somebody else? And it gives us hope for that person we think is never going to respond, they're never going to come, they're never going to engage. They're so hostile to the faith. Paul was. And the whole point, of course, is the glorious grace of God is greater and bigger than we could ever imagine. This is a great praise statement for the grace of God. When you have somebody like Paul and what God did in his life and the change, that's the whole point, the change that God can bring. So I hope that you'll see your own salvation in a new way and you'll see the salvation of somebody you're concerned about or somebody you think or maybe somebody you don't even know, how you would think about how God could save their life. If he can save Paul, he can save anybody. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, what an amazing thing you did in Saul of Tarsus and consequently the amazing things you did through the Apostle Paul. I pray, Lord, that we would see your grace in a fresh way tonight in our own lives and in the lives of others. Help us never to give up on anybody, no matter what they say. And I pray that you would use us to be your ambassadors, as Paul said. And then when you change somebody's life, we will rejoice and be glad, not just for their salvation and their rescue, but also to magnify the glorious love and grace of our God. To the praise of your glorious grace, we study the life of the Apostle Paul, and we have hope for those who seem so far from you. Now, Lord, would you take this how you want it to go in all of us, guide us as we go forward in this week and as we get ready for a very special Sunday. We pray for your blessing on our two services that are going to happen here. We ask that you would give us wisdom and guidance as we navigate all the details of that and give us a great Lord's Day this Sunday. Be with each of these and all those who are watching online. In the name of Jesus, we pray.